Please open up to Hebrews chapter 5 in your Bible. Hebrews chapter number 5. We're getting ready to go into chapter number 6. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Hebrews. I want to go back today, though, before we go to chapter 6. We're going to spend just a little bit more time here in the end of Hebrews chapter number 5. Hebrews 5. So, about 20 years ago or so, I had the opportunity to take a trip to Europe. It was a senior trip, our school, another school. We went over to Europe for a couple of weeks. We got to go to 5 different countries and saw some wonderful sights. One of the, probably my favorite place, if I was ever going to go back to Europe for a little vacation, I'd be going back to Switzerland, to Lucerne, Switzerland. We got to go there, and while we were in Lucerne, just a gorgeous place, but we got to go to the top of Mount Pilatus, which is a little over 7,000 feet, but it's a mountain that just kind of stands by itself. The peak of that mountain, you can see in every direction, see the Alps, all kinds of beautiful lake below and everything. And so we went up to the top of this mountain. Well, we're coming back down, and we got to a point where we had to transition from one kind of cable car to another kind of cable car. And this is about 2/3 of the way up the mountain. So we got off of the cable car, and there they had a little tourist attraction built. It was a dry luge. Okay, so you've seen luge runs in the Olympics and stuff for these pipes and that. The sled goes down. And this was a dry luge. It was pipes made out of, half pipes made out of metal. And they had little carts that you could ride down. And so the seniors in our group, they had a real good time doing this until a certain point. And that is, they got a little reckless, got going a little too fast, and we ended up having an accident on the luge run. And I'm not going to go into all that, but some of the kids got hurt pretty badly, and one of them had to be flown out on a helicopter. But when the accident took place, you know, all the sponsors, we were up at the top of this, and we had to run down to where the accident had taken place, and so we were running down this alpine slope, and then when it was all said and done, we had to climb back up, and I learned something about climbing up mountain slopes that day. You know, you watch Heidi or something like that when, you know, she's just bounding up the mountainside. Those people are in really good shape. I mean, it's not quite as idyllic and easy as it might appear on something like Heidi. Walking up those mountain slopes is hard work. So I was thinking about this poem written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, and the title of the poem is Excelsior, and it's about a young man climbing up an alpine mountain. And I'm going to read to you a little bit of the poem and kind of summarize some of it for you. But it's about a young man who has a goal, and his goal is to go higher. Okay, that's what the word Excelsior means. And so the poem says, "The shades of night were falling fast as through an alpine village passed a youth who bore mid snow and ice a banner with a strange device, Excelsior." So he's carrying a flag, and this is what it says, Excelsior. "His brow was sad, his eye beneath flashed like a falcon from its sheath, and like a silver clarion rung the accents of that unknown tongue, Excelsior. In happy homes he saw the light of household fires gleam warm and bright, above the spectral glaciers shone, and from his lips escaped a groan, Excelsior." And the poem goes on to talk about how the youth passes by some of the things that could have dissuaded him, and he ignores all warnings, and he overcomes all obstacles and dangers as he continues, Excelsior, to go ever higher up the mountain slope. And finally, this is how the poem ends. He reached the top, but he dies in the attempt. It says, "A traveler by the faithful hound, half buried in the snow, was found, still grasping in his hand of ice that banner with the strange device, Excelsior. There in the twilight, cold and gray, lifeless but beautiful he lay, and from the sky, serene and far, a voice fell like a falling star, Excelsior." And that's the end of the poem. Kind of a sad poem, because the youth perishes in his attempt to reach his goal. It's a poem. It's a kind of an idealistic poem. Of course, I'm a former English teacher, so you know I can't resist the opportunity to get a little bit of literature in there for you. But the title of the poem, Excelsior, is a Latin word. And the Latin word means ever upward or still higher. And that was the theme, the call that this youth was living by. That he was determined that no matter what the distractions might be, no matter what the attractions might be, no matter what the comforts of life might be, that he would pass by along his way, that he was going to go ever upward, still higher, even perishing in the attempt. That was his theme and manner of life. And you know what? That should be the theme and the manner of the Christian life as well. If I could boil down in a single word what the Christian life is all about, really, it would be excelsior. That's what it's about. It is an ever upward kind of life. It is a still, always higher way of living. Like the songwriter said, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. That's the way we should be living, the Christian life. And so I want you to turn your attention back, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter number 5. Last time we looked at the last four verses of the chapter, verses 11 through 14. In fact, I'm just going to read those verses again to get this context back into your mind. And then I want to draw your attention again to a phrase in verse number 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 5, excuse me, verse 11, picking it up here in the middle of the thought, the writer of Hebrews is telling us about Melchizedek and how the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It is a deep theological truth. He's getting ready to expound upon it later on, but first he has some exhortations. He says, of whom? That is the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. We have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay, so he says, I can't tell you what I want to tell you yet about Christ because you need to be stirred up. He says back there in verse 11, he says, ye are dull of hearing. That's the phrase I'm going to focus on today as we get started here. Ye are dull of hearing. Last time you might remember we learned that the word dull means sluggish, slow, or lazy. They were lazy, slow, sluggish of hearing, and the tense of the verb tells us that they were not this way at first, but they have become that way over time. In fact, we could read it, you have become lazy, slow of hearing. In fact, he goes on to say, you have become somebody who needs milk. Okay, so maybe they had at one point had reached a different place than they were at present, and they had now moved backwards in some degree. They had not been slow of hearing at first, but now they had tuned out. They had stopped learning. They had stopped growing, so they were not ready to receive the rich spiritual food that he wanted to give them from God's Word. And folks, that description there at the end of verse 11 highlights a trend that should never be true in the Christian life. The Christian life is not about going lower. The Christian life is not about going backwards. The Christian life is about excelsior, always, ever, higher, upward, for the glory of God. We should be growing from babies to full-grown adults. We should be transitioning from the milk of the Word to the strong meat of the Word. Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 6 puts it to us like this. A wonderful description of the Christian life. He says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. If I could just paraphrase or amplify that verse for you here a little bit this morning. The author there, the Apostle Paul, Philippians, says, whatever you have already attained, Whatever point you have already come to in your Christian life, whatever place you have arrived at spiritually, or you have reached with some difficulty, whatever level you have reached or seized a hold of, then keep on going, keep on running, keep on climbing in that same thing. Do not let it go. In other words, the journey of the Christian life, like the journey that's described in the poem by Longfellow, it has only one direction, and it is forward. It is upward. It is higher. Going back should not be an option. Folks, that's what the book of Hebrews is warning us about from chapter 1 all the way to the end. This is a book about the trend lines in your life. Which direction are you going in? The Christian life should not be about turning back. It's not about running back. It's not about sliding back. It's not about looking back. It's not about going back. We should always keep moving forward for God. And so this morning, what I want to do here is I want to make an excursus, okay? That's a word for an aside, all right? If my series on Hebrews were a book, this would be like a sidebar in the discussion of chapter number 5. So we're going to take a little sidebar here today. We're going to take a little time to develop this point a little bit more before we move into chapter 6, where the author continues to discuss the trend lines in people's lives. But I want us to take the time this morning just to focus on this thought, that there is no reverse gear in the spiritual development of a believer. It is excelsior, ever upward, always higher. So first of all, this morning, I want you to consider with me the obstacles to an excelsior life, an excelsior kind of life. There are some obstacles. There are some things that will hinder. I remember when I was, years ago, when I was writing for Rebecca Book, the very first assignment that I was given was to write a chapter for their fifth grade science book. It was kind of a beginning chapter on physics. The title of the chapter was Energy and Engines. And it was kind of a fun chapter to write. I thought it was fun because we got to talk about, internal combustion engines and jet engines and rocket engines and all kinds of neat things. But before we could get into the engines, we had to talk about some of the physics and forces. And so in this chapter, we talked about some of the basic forces like gravity, friction, all that kind of stuff. And as I said, I had fun writing the chapter. Now, the humbling part of it was years later when we were riding down the road in the car one day. We were having this discussion in our family about, what chapters of that book did you write, Dad? And I said, well, I wrote that chapter on forces. And my kids kind of groaned. And they said, oh, that was the worst chapter in the book. Okay, so anyway, that was humbling. But my point is that there are some forces that are working against the believer's forward progress in grace. And these are not physical forces, but spiritual forces, and yet there are some similarities. So there are forces, and I have three I want to emphasize. First of all, there is the force of spiritual inertia. The force of spiritual inertia. Now, a definition of inertia in physics, in the physical realm, would be the tendency of a body at rest to remain at rest, or of a body in motion to stay in motion in a straight line unless disturbed by an external force. All right, so if you want to think about the force of inertia, think about a bowling ball. Now, that bowling ball has some weight, it's got some mass to it, and you know what? It's not going to roll itself down the lane, okay? You have to put some force behind it to get that bowling ball moving. And then once it is moving down the lane, it's going to keep on moving down the lane until it hits something, and it's going to hit it. That's why the pins get knocked over, because it has some, there's just this inertia, okay? And it has momentum and all of that stuff. So, but I want to focus on the first part of that definition in the spiritual realm, the tendency of a body at rest to remain at rest. I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like me first thing in the morning when it's time to get out of bed. You know that feeling? It's time to get up. And you're saying, 5 more minutes. You know what that is? That's inertia, okay? You know, your body doesn't want to get moving, okay? I'm comfortable, I'm tired, I'm resting. Why should I get up? I'm having a hard time overcoming inertia this morning. That's why I'm still in bed, you know, and I should be. See, just the fact is that just as a body in the physical realm has inertia, so the sinful flesh has inertia. You have a flesh. You have a tendency towards sin. And it doesn't want to get moving for God. Fleshly inertia is the desire to please self. It is to prefer the path of spiritual of ease to spiritual action or activity. The flesh wants to be comfortable. The flesh likes to take it easy. The flesh does not want to serve God. It has a hard time getting moving in the right direction. It wants to be left alone. Just leave me alone to do my own thing. That's why it takes godly discipline and effort to live an excelsior kind of life, because there is a spiritual inertia of the flesh. Number two, there is also spiritual friction. Spiritual friction. What is friction? The physical realm, friction is a force that resists the motion of one body relative to another. Okay, so for example, this is why a speeding bullet eventually falls to the ground. Why? Because it is resisted by other forces. Obviously, there's the force of gravity, but there's also the force of friction, air friction that is slowing that bullet down. When a space capsule re-enters the atmosphere acts like a brake on that capsule, slowing it down because of the air resistance against it. In the same way, in the Christian life, friction is very real. We do not live in a spiritual vacuum. There are things that will try to slow down our forward progress for God, such as fatigue, discouragement, ill health, bad habits, time pressures, cares of life, fears, worries, other distractions. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, talking about that which fell among the thorns, are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. So he's using there the garden analogy, but he's saying basically the same thing. There are some things that will choke out your fruit, that will slow down your growth in grace, like cares of life and pleasures and distractions. They abound in this sinful world. And above all, there is the resistance of the wicked one, who will seek to slow down and will fight you every inch of the way as you seek to walk forward for God. This is what the devil does. This is why we are warned. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Wrestling is resistance, okay? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil is a hinderer. He is an expert in spiritual friction, and he will seek to hinder us any way that we can. He just wants to slow us down, so that we don't reach our full potential and win victories for God. And then the third that I want to draw your attention to is not a force, it's a more of a physical process, but or a spiritual process, that is spiritual heat loss. Spiritual heat loss. Now in the physical world, there is something called the second law of thermodynamics. It's also described as the law of entropy. How many have heard of that before? Okay, most of you have. I found a real simple definition in Wikipedia. I like this definition. Very simply stated, the second law of thermodynamics says that heat always moves downhill. That is, from hotter objects to colder objects, unless energy is supplied to reverse the direction of heat flow. All right, so for example, you cook a meal in the oven, you take it out of the oven at 425 degrees, you set it on the table, and what's going to happen by two or three hours later? It will have grown cold. All right, what happened to its heat? It radiated out into the environment. You set it out in a colder environment. It lost its heat to the environment. That heat has been lost. It can't really be recaptured to be put to any good use, which is why everything is running down, because eventually that heat escapes in outer space, and everything tends toward greater disorder and disorganization for that reason. All right, so there is also a similar process in the spiritual realm, a process of spiritual heat loss. In the Christian life, a believer that is left exposed to the elements of this world will lose his spiritual temperature over time. That's why Jesus warned us, hey, don't let the world steal away your savor. What good is salt if it has lost its savor? It is not salty anymore. He's saying the same thing, just in a different way. What good does it do us if we cool off to the temperature of the world around us? See, our tendency is to compromise. It is to conform ourselves to worldly thinking and living, especially over a period of generations. This was the problem with the worldly, lukewarm Laodicean church. This is why Jesus had to admonish them, because their zeal had cooled. He said to them, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Folks, the reason we need to be commanded to be zealous is instead of lukewarm is because it's not the natural thing. It is a supernatural thing. And we will always have to continually draw near to our heat source. And praise God, we have a heat source in our God. He is a consuming fire. He is a hot, flaming fire of zeal. The Spirit of God is a spirit of zeal. And if we'll draw near to that heat source, then we can stay on fire for God. But folks, these three spiritual processes or forces that I have described for you this morning are winning the day with so many who profess Christ as Savior. These are the days in which we are living. The days of lukewarmness, of cooling off, of a lack of zeal. It's hard to get people moving. It's hard to keep them moving ahead for God. It's hard to keep them zealous for the Lord. This is why it's typical for participation in Bible studies to tail off over time. You know, you start with 20 and you finish with 5 or 10. This is why when we started Sunday school up a few months ago, the classes were full and then attendance has diminished since. This is why when we had that organizational meeting for choir and the choir loft was packed and we had to get lots of extra chairs, why the choir loft isn't as full anymore. This is why prayer meeting attendance drops off typically over time. This is why it's so hard to get people to be in church every time the doors are open. This is why it is hard to get people to come out to revival meetings. This is why churches today are cutting back on services. This is why members of churches attend less often. This is why healthy, able-bodied people may be tempted to use a live stream as an excuse to stay home from church. And then why, after a while, they're not even watching the live stream anymore. Folks, the flesh and the devil and this world are eating us for lunch. And we are not doing as well as we think we are doing. We have become spiritually lazy. We have been lambasted and we are lukewarm. And frankly, this is the biggest burden that I have for our church family. So I'm preaching a burden that I've had on my heart. This is the issue. There are things opposing an excelsior life. So how do we overcome? I want us to go to point number 2 now. The outworking of an excelsior life. The outworking of it. We overcome spiritual inertia, spiritual friction, and heat loss by developing and maintaining a daily, personal, vibrant walk with God. Use the terms Pastor Nate used a couple weeks ago from John 15. By being filled up by the true vine. By being immersed in His Word. By being set on fire by the One who is the consuming fire. Lots of ways I could put it to you. But we must draw near and walk with God. And walking with God means walking always in the path of His power and His presence, which is a path of holiness. It is a path of obedience. It is a path of service. Folks, our growth comes from God. It comes through His Word, ministered to us by His Spirit. But what we do with His Word is the key. It is not enough to know it. It is not enough to hear it. Jesus said, those that hear it and do it, they are the ones who are building upon a solid rock. So boiled down to a single word. A single word. The key to an excelsior life is faithfulness. Faithfulness. You know what to do. The key is faithfulness. Use the John 15 word, it's abiding. What does abiding mean? To stay always where you're supposed to be, close to Christ. Faithfulness. The key to an excelsior life is to keep on always going upward. No matter the distractions and no matter the difficulty. And folks, this is what the Lord Jesus is going to hold us accountable for. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. If you're a born-again child of God, you are a steward of God. You hold things in trust for Him. And it is required of you. It is not suggested. It is not recommended. It is required that you be found faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? If you'll break that word apart, you will see that the word faithful means to be full of faith. It means to be full of faith. The excelsior kind of life requires daily, consistent application of faith to the choices of life. We're all making choices. Being faithful applies faith to those choices consistently. Being faithful means believing what God has said and acting consistently upon what God has said. Being faithful means not becoming dull of hearing over time, but being quick to hear and quick to obey day after day. Being faithful means asking, what does God want me to do today? What does God want me to do right now? And then doing it. Being faithful is not doing what the flesh wants for self. It is not doing what the devil may whisper in your ear. It is not doing what worldly people may suggest to you would be the thing to do. It's not even following the majority, because the majority is usually wrong in this wicked world. Being faithful means listening to the voice of God and walking after the path laid out for us by our faithful shepherd. You know, if there's one thing that we all need at Calvary Baptist Church, it is to be found faithful. Typically on Saturday evenings, I like to pray through the whole list of members and regular attenders of our church, people who come here on Sundays. I like to pray through the list. If you could be there for one of those prayer sessions, my number one request for so many in our church family, Father, help that dear brother or sister to be faithful. To be faithful. To just do what they know they should do. To obey. To act consistently upon the Word of God. To have a close walk with You. And to be faithful. Let me ask you, are you being faithful? Are you applying your faith by consistently making obedient choices in the will of God? You're confronted with a choice, and you do what you know God wants you to do. Are you being faithful? Now, one thing that'll help you to be faithful is to know where you're going. So I have a third point for you this morning. The outcome. The outcome of an excelsior life. You know, the youth in the poem had a focus. And that focus caused him to turn away from many of the attractive alternatives that he could have chosen along the way up the mountain. He turned aside from those alternatives because he had a single focus. And in much the same way, folks, there is a focus to the journey of the Christian life. There is a point for our faith. There is a goal that we are striving for. And I can tell you what, you will be glad when you get there that you were faithful. Now, the Apostle Paul describes that kind of focus in Philippians chapter 3, a very familiar passage, but I want to show you these verses. Verses 13 and 14, he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press. I am always continually pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that's how the Apostle Paul lived his life. This is a testimony passage from Paul, and it is a model, it is an example for all of us. It's the way we should be living as well. Forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward to the things that are before, and always pressing forward in the present. That is excelsior. And what was the point? He says, I am pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. His goal was the high calling. You know what that is? The upward calling of God. There's a day when the Lord Jesus is going to call us upward to stand before Him. So let me ask you, are you running like Paul? Are you faithfully pressing in the present? Or are you slowing down as time goes by, as the finish line draws near? I remember that when I reached the age of 40, and that seems pretty young at this point, but I remember when I reached the age of 40, the Lord impressed upon my heart from Psalm 90, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You know, I started realizing at that point that my days were numbered. You know, when you're in your 20s, you don't really think about that too much. You keep thinking about the future, the rest of your life is just unlimited, far off. You know, I can have all the time in the world to do whatever I want. And then you get to a certain point where you realize, well, some of the things I was thinking I might do, maybe I won't get around to them after all. You start to realize, you know what? My days are numbered. Life is shorter than you think. By the way, what I'm telling you right here, this will save you from having a midlife crisis if you get this right, okay? If you do this right, you won't have a midlife crisis, all right? So a lot of people get to middle age and they start realizing this and they think, I have to try to reinvent my life and go back and be 20 again and all that. No. Here's all you need to remember. You have an upward calling. You just need to keep on faithfully pressing toward the mark. And make that realization that my days are numbered. As you count them up, let that motivate you to finish strong in your race. Our advancing years should give us a greater focus on the finish line and not a lesser focus. But one thing that I've observed is that some who seem to start strong don't finish the same way. If you've been around on planet Earth for a while, you've probably seen that before. People that you've known for years or decades, and once it seemed like they were running strong, and now it seems like they've dropped out of the race. That's not the way it's supposed to be, folks. The trend lines matter. Our direction matters. Whatever point you have reached, whatever you have attained, keep on in that same thing. Don't let it go. I love the book Pilgrim's Progress, as most of you know. Toward the end of that book, Christian and Hopeful get to a beautiful land. It's called the Land of Beulah. Just on this side of the River Jordan before they cross over to the Celestial City. You know what the Land of Beulah is a picture of? It's a picture of old age. And he describes it as a time of sweet closeness to Christ on this side of heaven. Folks, that's what old age is supposed to be. Old age is supposed to be the crowning time of close fellowship with your Savior here on earth. But I'm afraid that for some, it's a time of greater backsliding. It's a time of greater distancing from God. It's a time of spiritual stagnation. I'm greatly concerned when people seem to lose their momentum. They seem to lose their forward progress. They seem to lose their spiritual temperature. Once they were faithful in church, but now no more. Once they used to go soul winning, or they used to witness for Christ, but now no more. Once they used to serve, but now no more. Once they used to attend prayer meetings, but now no more. Once they used to be in church every time the doors were open, but now no more. And I will say this. The older I get, the more I realize there is such a thing as physical limitations. I realize that as we get older, there are some things we just can't do anymore physically. I'm not talking about your physical strength here. I realize that we may have to retire from some kinds of physical activities or involvements as we get older. But we should never retire from being a faithful Christian. You don't ever get to a point where you retire from walking with God. We should always be growing. We should always be abiding. We should always be bringing forth fruit. We should never become less sanctified. We should not become less holy. We should not become less fruitful. We should not become less devoted. We should not become less abiding. I'm thinking right now of a man in this community who used to be faithful in this church. Years ago, most of you don't know him. He used to even serve in this church. I've visited him several times over the years. I can't get him interested in the things of God. He has truly become dull of hearing. He's not listening anymore. Oh, he knows what he should be doing, but there's nothing in here, it seems, motivating him to obey. I can't wake him up. And I don't know why. I don't know what his problem is. I don't know if he's a backslidden saint. I don't know if he's an unbelieving apostate. That's between him and God, but I know something's not right. But I will tell you this. For those who are genuinely saved, I am concerned. I'm convinced that for those of us who are genuinely saved, a lack of faithfulness over the long haul is often caused by a lack of faith in a particular Bible truth. A lack of faith in a particular Bible truth. And that truth is the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. What is the judgment seat of Christ? The Apostle Paul described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Would you notice a few things with me from that verse? Would you notice, first of all, the participants at the judgment seat? We must, what's the next word? All believers will participate. Secondly, notice the point of the judgment seat. What is the point? It is to receive. The judgment place is a place where you will receive. First of all, you'll receive a scrutinizing evaluation that will result in you receiving something else, either rewards or loss of rewards. Would you notice in that verse the two possibilities of how we might receive according to whether what we did in the body was good or bad? There'll be a receiving for good and a receiving for bad. Now, I could put that together and I could show you other passages, but if I could just synthesize for you what the Bible says, the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat is the place where all believers will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment. Every person must stand before God for judgment. Unbelievers will be at the great white throne. Believers will be at the bema seat or the judgment seat, as it is sometimes called, the bema seat. Same place. That is the place where all believers will stand before Christ. It will take place soon after the upward calling, soon after the rapture, and we will there be judged. The Bible says our lives will be evaluated by fire. I'm not exactly sure what that means. Nobody's exactly sure what that means, except we know that all the wood, hay, and stubble, the worthless things that we built upon the foundation of Christ, will be burned away, and the only things that will remain are the things that have eternal value, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And that evaluation will result in either rewards or loss of rewards. Folks, there are crowns to be won or to be lost at the judgment seat. There are treasures to be attained or to be forfeited. There are commendations to be received or to be not received. But evidently, some Christians really don't believe that. A lack of faith. That's what leads to unfaithfulness. If you're unfaithful, you're not full of faith. A lack of faith in the truth of the judgment seat. That leads them to be caught up in the things of this world, to become complacent in the comforts of this world, not redeeming the time. I have a message that I preach called the timeline of eternity. I preach it every few years or so. And in that message, I talk about the fact that your life on earth is a dot on the timeline of eternity. Eternity is a line. It goes on. It's got an arrow on the end. It goes on forever. And your life on earth is a dot. And the purpose of your life on earth is not about the dot. You were not created for the dot. You were created for the line. Your focus of life is not in the dot. The dot is all about preparing you for the rest of the line. The point of life is not to be so consumed with what is taking place in this tiny little dot of this world that you miss out on being ready for the rest of your existence. And yet, how many Christians are living totally in the dot and for the dot with no thought for the line? Do you really believe that one day you will stand before the judgment seat? I remember talking several years ago with a young man, a saved young man, who was not living for God. He was going through a rebellious phase in his life. He wasn't living for the Lord. He was struggling with spiritual things, and he read a book about the judgment seat. It changed his life. He got a new focus on the upward calling, and he began to live an excelsior kind of life. I can assure you this, that it will matter at the judgment seat what you lived for. I really think sometimes Christians think, well, you know, I don't really care too much. I mean, I'm going to heaven anyways, so, you know, if I get a little bit at the judgment seat, that'll be just kind of a little bit extra, you know, and if I don't get what I could have gotten, it's really not a big deal to me because I'm living my best life now. That's not the right mentality. That's not faith. Faith always impacts our actions. And you can't truly believe in the judgment seat without living for it. And it'll matter when you get there whether you receive any rewards or not. Trust me, it will matter. I remember when I was in the sixth grade, I was attending a public school at the time. I was a pretty good student in school, but that year I had been assigned to write a report on the world's three religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, and my teacher made it very clear we were to treat all three as equal. And my parents said, no, you're not. And so they kind of weighed in with the teacher, and I wrote my report from a standpoint of truth. That Christianity is true and the other two are not. And, evidently that kind of put a bee in the teacher's bonnet or something. And every person in my class at that sixth grade awards ceremony got some kind of award, you know. I don't care what it was, you know. Most beautiful desk award or, you know, whatever it was. I mean, everybody got called up except for one little boy, me. I've been scarred for life. it didn't scar me for life, but you ever been at an awards ceremony and thought maybe you'd get something and came up empty? Conversely, I remember being honored by our church family a few years ago for 10 years of service in our church, being surprised and overwhelmed. One of the highlight moments in my ministry, to open up this MacBook and the generous love and gift of the church family to me meant a lot. The point is, I know both of those stories are pretty inadequate illustrations, but they do help us maybe to understand the potential joys or disappointments of the judgment seat. It's going to matter to you on that day whether you receive or you do not receive. The judgment seat of Christ will be the most important day of your existence after the day of your salvation. The judgment seat is a very real place. It is a place where we will all stand very soon. When is Jesus coming? Sooner or later? He's coming sooner. And right after the upward calling is the judgment seat. It's real. It's more real than the life that you are living here on this earth. It's more real than the vanities and the deceptions of this present age. The judgment seat is real, and you will really be there. And if you really believe that, you will never be able to live any other way. And you will never be able to say anything else but excelsior. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Well, the message today was primarily for believers. So, Christian, let me ask you this. Have you slowed down? Failed to get moving? Have you cooled off in your spiritual temperature? Can you see a trend line in the wrong direction? Are you evaluating that on a regular basis? Where are you going, lower or backwards instead of ever upward? And the invitation is, will you be faithful? Will you be faithful? Will you set your sights on the heavenly prize, the upward calling? And will you always go upward in the meantime, higher for God? By His grace, will you lay aside the things that are distracting you or keeping you from reaching your full potential for Christ? How is God speaking to your heart right now about living in the light of the judgment seat? That's the invitation for believers. It may be that this truth today, if you'll meditate on it, it'll transform your living. If you want to be faithful, you'll have to be full of faith about this truth. And it will keep you going in the right direction by the grace of God. Will you number your days? Will you reprioritize? Who would say as a believer, God spoke to my heart today about the upward calling and being faithful to the Lord? If that's true, would you just lift up your hand wherever you are today? God's speaking to my heart. Praise the Lord. There are many. All right, now I'm going to encourage you to put some feet to that decision. If you're wanting to press on the upward way, then maybe you should just come on down the aisle and take some time to be serious in your commitment to the Lord. Now, question for those that might be with us today who are not yet believers. The question for you is, do you know where you're going when you die? That there's only one of two possibilities. You'll either go to heaven or to hell. The Bible says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and the nations that forget God. That's not upward, that's downward. And that is a horrible destination. My friend, hell is a place of suffering, of fire and burning. It's called the second death. Jesus doesn't want you to go there, which is why he was nailed to a cross to pay for your sins. He willingly loved you that much. He rose again from the dead. He's a living Savior. He wants to give you everlasting life. He said, "Verily, verily, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So which side of the line are you standing on right now? Are you still on the death side of the line? If you were to die today, would you be in hell? Or have you passed over to the side of eternal life by believing in Jesus as your personal Savior? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt today that you're on your way to heaven? Who would say, "Pastor, I know today, not because of how I feel, because of what I've done, but because what God has assured me of in His Word, that if I were to die today, because I have believed in Jesus, I would be in heaven with the Lord." Who has that testimony? Just slip up your hand wherever you are today as your heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Praise the Lord. That's a lot of hands. And that wasn't every hand. My friend, I'm burdened for you. If you're here today and you don't know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you're on your way to heaven, you need to get to settle today. You should take care of that before you leave here today. And I'm going to invite you to come as well. I'm inviting Christians to come first. I'm inviting unbelievers to come as well. And if you need to be saved, I'll be right down here. You can just say, "Pastor, I need to be saved. Would you come? Would you get it settled?" Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd work in this time. I pray that you would, first of all, find in our hearts as believers a tender, teachable spirit, that we would not just hear the word, but let it take root in our lives and bring forth fruit. Would you work in our lives in a powerful way to be faithful, to have the right focus, to overcome the forces that would oppose us by your grace? We're not trusting in our own strength. We're trusting in the resources that you've given to us in Christ. Father, I pray for those that are here today that are not 100% sure they're on their way to heaven. Help them to get that matter settled today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so let's stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed, and the piano's going to begin to play. Christians, you be the best first example of God is speaking to your heart to respond.